He is risen from the dead. All right. Let's remain standing, and we're going to read our passage and then a short passage in Deuteronomy for the law today. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And today we're looking at how you are to approach God when you come into his sanctuary. I'm going to begin with a short movie that I'm going to describe for you. This movie is only like 6 minutes long, and you can find it on YouTube. It's called James 3. It begins with a man waking up, and he's obviously wishing that he could go back to sleep. But he can't, so he lethargically plops himself out of bed and then walks into his kids' bedroom to wake them up. He isn't happy, and though every scene save the last one in this movie is silent, he yells something at them. We can't tell what it is. As they begin to awaken, they do things that kids do. They head straight for the toys. They spill their breakfast and their milk. They procrastinate. Mom is up now. She sees them and becomes exasperated. They won't put on the right clothes. They won't clean up after themselves. They won't get ready for the day. And she gets angry. As they make their way to the car, the kids slam the door behind them. No one is talking. The whole family is mad. They would all rather be anywhere but here. Dad starts to drive like a maniac. Are they late, or is he just taking it out on them? She hasn't even had time to put her makeup on, and his driving causes her lipstick to smash into her face. She flies off the handle. Dad slams the brakes in total frustration, muttering something underneath his breath. The car ride becomes the sound of silence. Finally, they arrive at their destination. They get out, walking quickly over to the building, and then they come to those magical swinging glass doors. They enter. As their eyes meet their first friends, their faces become enchanted. Happiness and smiles take possession of them. In an instant, they're all talking and laughing. Soon, everyone sits down in their family's pew. The doxology begins. Mom is singing and smiling. Dad's eyes are closed and his hands are raised in worship. The two kids, well, one's arms are folded in a closed body language and the other lips the words. Their hearts are not in it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Philip Ryken asks the pertinent question, which is reality and which is fantasy? And which is the real you? Is it the person who treats people badly at home or the person who acts nice to people in the house of God? When you go to worship, is it really worship or are you just pretending? Maybe he's created an either-or fallacy in his question, or maybe he hasn't. And maybe it depends on the day or the week. We're moving into a rather different section of Ecclesiastes. In a book that feels mostly mundane and secular, I have used in the last several chapters a plethora of songs as a backdrop to the things seen under the sun by the preacher. Suddenly, what he sees, though, moves squarely into what he knows. He's been looking around Now he's going to say something about what he knows. And this is a drastic change, because what he knows moves out of the secular and into full-blown religion and temple worship. As such, those things that have bound believer and unbeliever in their ability to diagnose what is wrong with this world, as you've seen in those song quotes, suddenly vanishes away with a mist. They simply have nothing to say about this section of Ecclesiastes, because how could they? They don't believe in God, and they do not love his worship. So how could they possibly have anything to say that's relevant to this? So our passage is going to be the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 5. And this comes as the center of about chapter 3:16 to 6:9. In fact, some people think that this is the very center of the entire book, although, as we're going to see next week, I believe there's more than one legitimate way to view that. And the idea is that this is a critique of religious something, as we're going to look at. When we read through Ecclesiastes 5, it seems pretty obvious that verses 1 through 7 are a unit, so that's what we're going to look at. There's various ways of outlining what's before us. You can do a traditional outline, which helps you see a kind of linear progression of thought as he goes from entering into the house of God to not being rash with your mouth, to not delaying to fulfill a vow, to not letting your mouth lead you into sin. You can also look at what's going to be in front of us with a kind of an ABAB pattern, or an ABCABC pattern, where it's going to go back and forth between ideas. Looking at it this way, you see that words in the temple parallel words in the temple, and sacrifices in the temple parallel making vows to God, which I think is kind of interesting. We can also put the entire 7 verses into a longer chiasm that centers at the end of verse 4, he has no pleasure in fools. At the end of the day, this passage, like the short film, is a warning to those who would approach God, whether it's publicly or privately, that we are to do it with the utmost care and caution. This warning in our chapter ends with the idea of fear. If you look at the last verse, verse 7, God is the one you must fear. So what does it mean to fear God? Some believe it means here that we are to be truly afraid of God because he has the power to hurt a person. And most take this as a kind of fear that deeply respects God in whose presence you are entering. That you're not to take him for granted, recognizing that his might and majesty is before you and acknowledging that he is in heaven and you are on earth, that he is God and you are not. As the psalmist says there, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? This is the grand fundamental of godliness, to recognize this. So which view is correct of fear? Terror or reverence? Well, let's go to the passage and see if we can answer the question. Begin in verse 1. The setting is given here at the beginning. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, for our preacher, the house of God is the temple. This was a structure that was built by Solomon himself after the pattern of the tabernacle that was built by Moses. And the tabernacle and later the temple were the holy places of all the earth, guarding the very presence of God who dwelt between the cherubim. Now, because God's presence was here, and because these structures emulated the spiritual realm where God is at, where angels bow down before him, everything about their construction and subsequent service to God was taken extremely seriously. Because when God truly comes to a place, there is dangerous holiness. This is something that the sons of Aaron, the two men who had just been inducted into the priesthood in a very lengthy and somber ceremony to serve as his very first priests in the tabernacle learned the hard way. Nadab and Abihu had just seen fire come down from before the presence of the Lord in the most holy place, and it consumed the burnt offering on the altar. You can imagine it. Like, there's this veil, and fire comes from the most holy place into the holy place and starts lighting things up. When the people saw this, they shouted and fell on their faces. But in the very next verse, these two men each take their censer, and they put fire on it. This was called fire that had not been forbidden with a negative command, but was unauthorized nonetheless, because it was fire that they had kindled in the dreams of their own imaginations. As they went to offer their very first ministerial duty in the tabernacle, fire came out again from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. That's what I call dangerous holiness. Now, among the many remarkable things about this is that these two men had one job. They were to serve and to guard the holy place. Curiously, these are the two jobs given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, which was a prototype sanctuary for the tabernacle and the temple. The thing is, and it's unfortunate, because we cannot see this very well in English, because the words that are translated in Genesis are usually something like work and keep, rather than serve and guard. But those same words are always translated as serve and guard in Leviticus. And so since Eden, this has been the job of God's priests. But like Nadab and Abihu, Adam also failed to guard the sanctuary from evil, from impurity, from unholiness, from profanity, from Satan, from his and his wife's own dreams and thoughts about what worship should look like. The works of his hands were brought to ruin, and he was cast out of the garden along with his wife. So this becomes the backdrop of the first word of our verse, guard. Guard your steps. It is a command. It's actually the very first imperative in the entire sermon given to somebody other than himself. It's directed at his hearers. To the original audience, the preacher is talking about guarding their steps as they enter the house of God. And if the preacher is not talking to priests, but to any Israelite who would dare to enter the holy place where God is, then that means that there's still a sense in which, for him, all of Israel has some ability to act as a priest. Just like it said in Exodus 19, you are a nation of priests. So he's telling them to guard their steps as they walk to the house of God like priests. Now that's what his original audience was, but things have changed for us, and yet things have not changed all that much since the coming of Messiah. The radical separation of one place that you had to go to be in God's presence, that has been put away, because there is not one place that we now go to worship. Rather, we go to worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. That's the discontinuity. The continuity is that we still have a temple. We still have a house of God. It's Christ's church, where his people come to worship him with living sacrifices. It's wherever we happen to be if we are in Christ, because all who know the Spirit of God are indwelt by him, just like the temple was indwelt by him. And we do this, as Peter and John say, as a kingdom of priests. And so these words at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 5 are as applicable now as they were then. And they are words that the modern church, with its frivolity and triviality, need to take much more seriously. So if the context is guarding ourselves when we come to God's house, then how would he exhort us to do that? What does this mean? Well, the first way comes to us in the form of a proverb. It says, to draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So you're to draw near to listen. Now, this is not a command. Rather, the hearers are to use wisdom to understand why they should want to listen. Only the wise will really even care to do that. First of all, what's the opposite of listening? I think the opposite of listening is talking. One uses ears and one uses the mouth, and it's extremely difficult to listen and talk at the same time. Some people never learn this wisdom, but they're like the song Talk Talk from the 80s, from the band that was so dismayed at those who do nothing but this that they actually named their band Talk Talk. I'll get more on that in a minute. Second, if you are listening, then you must be hearing someone else talk, right? You do not come to God's house to listen to yourself talk. You come to hear God talk. God talks to us through two forms of his word. One is capitalized and one is small letters. The first is through his Son, who is the very word of God. This includes the things that the word has made, the things that he did in the flesh, the things that belong to the means of grace that he has given us to do. Second way God talks is through the scripture, which is the word of God about the Son. The whole point here is that God is communicating to us when we draw near through the law and the gospel. And therefore, we must listen. You're not to listen to yourselves, whether that's to your own dreams and imaginations or to those of the church leadership, but to God's words. And thus it is incumbent to guard yourselves that you might come to hear these things. Do everything in your power to make this a priority when you draw near to God's house. The proverb continues by contrasting listening to God with offering the sacrifice of fools. So what would be a sacrifice of fools? Well, some think it would be any kind of religious formalism. I think it's better to see it as the psalmist does. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So doing the will of God becomes the sacrifice of not a fool. Not doing the will of God is the sacrifice of a fool. This is very similar to Micah, who says that God desires us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. So this then becomes identical to not guarding your steps, to not coming to listen to God. It's not obeying him. There's two ways that this is possible. The first is that you do not know God. Why would somebody not guard their steps? Why would somebody offer the sacrifice of fools? Because they don't know God. That's why. Rather, they come to church because they're forced to, or because they're fooled into thinking that they know him when they do not. In neither case is this person guarding their steps. Rather, they're coming with precisely the opposite mentality. They come caring nothing about where they are or who they are approaching. They come out of duty or vain imagination or some kind of religious pretense. They may come out of terror, believing that God is real, but being utterly afraid of him because they have not known his mercy. Either way, they do not come the way God has told them to, through the Son of God by faith, the only way to the Father. These are the ones that the preacher tells us, listen to this carefully, come not knowing that they are doing evil. This is a blindside statement. It's like a quarterback preparing to throw the bomb, not seeing the 275-pound linebacker coming over his left side. It's like an unsuspecting driver entering the busy intersection at full speed, not realizing that he has just run a red light. Those who come to church not knowing Christ, having never trusted in him, having never called upon him, never prayed to him, never repented of their sins, coming to church against their will or through their own imagined means, he says you're committing evil. God does not want people to show up filling chairs and pews. These are the people who like to think of themselves or like to think of evil as something that's outside of them, if it even exists at all. They know not that they are evil, that these actions are evil, that coming to church without humbling themselves and guarding their steps, without wanting or caring to listening to God, this is an evil thing. Woe to such men or women or boys or girls. And yet sometimes, by God's grace, a person can hear this very truth for the very first time. God, even in such words, often reaches out to such as these through the power of his word, and it brings death to them. Even if they're not coming with such motives, he breaks in as he wills, and he arrests them, convicts them, humbles them, and then brings them back to life, drawing himself to them so that they might be forgiven of their transgression through Jesus. He does this through his powerful word, which is precisely what we're listening to right now. So this warning is not meant to anger you if you come like this, or to drive you further away from Jesus, but to break your pride so that you might recognize the evil of your ways and repent and be saved. There's another kind of person here. This is the person we began the sermon with. As Derek Kidner puts it, this is the, quote, well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets round to what he said he has volunteered to do for God. Reichen nails it when he says, in other words, the preacher is speaking to just about everyone who ever goes to church. We all have our moments, those times when we forget this evil, when we do not guard our steps, when we do not see with spiritual eyes the presence of God in the midst of his house, when the troubles or the wonders of the world cause us not to listen to God, but to ourselves. Sometimes, kids, it's your parents who love God who do this. Sometimes it's even your pastor. Sometimes entire churches do this together as led into gross sin by their pastors and teachers. This taking God for granted is a great evil because, as Reichen says, we have despised the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb, along with its power in both this world and the next. And that's precisely why it is so evil. I must wonder, did the apostle have this very passage in his mind when he said, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. So that's the first thing. If guarding your steps first begins with your ears so that you might hear and know, like the preacher knows, who this God is that you're approaching, then the second way to guard your steps is by guarding your mouth. I said that we would come back to this, as some people just talk incessantly, always talking, never asking you questions. I said we would come back to this, and essentially the rest of our passage is taken up with this idea, reminding me of James, who has so much to say about the tongue. His instruction begins in verse 2, be not rash with your mouth. This is followed by four stages. He's going to talk about a word, and then a dream, and then a voice, and then a vow. And then those are followed in reverse order by a vow, and a voice, and a dream, and a word. And these four things will be what he means by being rash with your mouth. So let's look at them. First one, do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. This is parallel at the end of the verse, by therefore let your words be few. Or as James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now why? Well, there's a middle here. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. So what is this talking about? It likely refers to prayer, Though it's interesting that some of the fathers said that this actually referred to talking theologically about God. It might insinuate badgering God with superfluous babble. If so, Jesus has something to say about this. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, we've all heard these people with their flowery oratory impressing men in prayer, clearly thinking that they're impressing God too. We've all heard people theologize about things that they clearly do not understand. It's absurd. Who do they think they are, is what he's saying. God is in heaven and they are peons on earth. Now, some of the Jews, this includes the Targum, interpreted this as speaking harsh things towards God or saying few things in order to avoid making mistakes. And thus, they, like perhaps some of the church tradition, said it's best to pray only the words of the liturgy, just to be careful. Now, I get the sentiment, but that's putting a fence around prayer. How can you pray continually and yet say virtually nothing? I think of the widow in the parable of the unjust judge who kept pestering the king with but a few words. Give me justice against my adversary. And she came back to him day after day after day. And finally, he granted her petition just so that she would not beat him down with relentless coming, he said. How much more will God, who is our Father and not a wicked judge, hear our prayers when we come to him? And yet the point is, our words are to be few so that we might remember who we're talking to, so that we might humble our mouths, and so that when we speak to him, they might have meaning and come from our hearts. Second thing we come to is dreams. For a dream comes with much business. Now, I mentioned dreams several times already on purpose to foreshadow this, even as I wanted to help us see how men often come to God using their own vain imagination. Here, dreams are related to the prayerful theological words of the previous verse, because there's a four that begins this verse, and so it connects it directly to it. And so it's possible that the dream state is driving the many words of the fool. This certainly seems to fit the third point, which immediately follows, which says, and a fool's voice with many words. Beware of bringing your own dreams into God's house. This isn't about you. It's about him. And remember, God's house these days isn't just the church. Like I said earlier, it's wherever you are as a Christian. So that means you need to keep these warnings in mind all the time, not just on Sunday. What is the meaning of this dream? Well, the other three ideas are very obviously related to the mouth, so it would seem to me that the dream must cause this foolish worshiper to be making things up about God that come in the form of prayers or teaching. Maybe it's something like Jeremiah, who said of the false prophets that they make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. So that dream is the opposite of God's word. It's his own word. The dream is also related to business here. You can see that directly. That would appear to be work, which the preacher spent a lot of time talking about already in his sermon. Maybe an idea is that a preoccupation with work creates a dream state when someone goes to worship so that they end up being foolish in their worship, hearing only themselves in their own head rather than God. You know what I'm talking about. You're sitting there listening to me right now and you're like, I got to do this on Monday, I got to do this on Tuesday, I got to do this on Wednesday, right? It's called being preoccupied with other things. This is not incompatible with false prophets, but I think it extends beyond them. Some believe this may refer to going to worship in order to receive a dream revelation from God. This was a pagan practice, and it's one that certain sects of Christianity practice to this very day. Many of these thoughts remind me of the charismatic infatuation with speaking in tongues and giving prophecies in church. Many words, many vain imaginations. Maybe the preacher saw something similar that we see today. Third thing is a voice, as mentioned a moment ago, a fool's voice with many words. It seems enough here to say that the voice is parallel to the word, right? From the previous verse and from this one. Because in all these instances, few and many words are parallel. But rather than a specific kind of word like a prayer, perhaps this includes these other kinds of ideas like theologizing about things that we know nothing about, making prophecies in the name of God when we've not actually heard from him, speaking babble and gibberish or flowery eloquence meant to impress, any of which can have at their root a fool's approach to worshiping the God of heaven. Now, by far, the most time is taken up with the fourth idea, vows. The word appears five times in two verses. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. The center of the entire passage comes right here. He has no pleasure in fools. Now the lack of hearing that was a sign of the fool is explicitly tied to a rash word of the fool. And this is a vow. Now, a vow is obviously a very specific kind of a word that you say with your mouth. Interesting, this is a near quotation of Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not put off fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will require it of you, and you will have incurred guilt. Whereas, you incur no guilt if you refrain from vowing. You must fulfill what has crossed your lips and perform what you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God. You made the promise with your own mouth. So there's a little difference between the two passages. Deuteronomy talks about guilt. Ecclesiastes warns against folly and the damage that reneging on your vow can cause. Making vows you plan to keep is obviously important. One of the biggest lessons learned the hard way in the scripture comes from Jephthah, who made a very stupid vow to the Lord when he said this, God, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. God fulfilled his end. What did he think was going to come out of his house? A mouse? His daughter walked out of his house. And he killed her. It's important here to say that this still has meaning and application today. Now, I wish I didn't have to say that, but unfortunately, I do. Long ago, I learned that many evangelicals believe that making vows and taking oaths is contrary to the New Testament. Therefore, they would see this as irrelevant. Where do they get this from? A primary place is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he says this, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Now, this includes many who are even solid Calvinists, let alone others. They've said things like this of what Jesus just said there. Quote, it must be frankly admitted that here Jesus formally contravenes Old Testament law, what it permits or commands. He forbids. Another says that Jesus has in these words, abrogated taking vows. We're not to do it at all, ever. This is an inexplicable exegesis to me for two reasons. First, Jesus himself begins this very sermon saying, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How can someone say Jesus is abolishing the law when he said, that's exactly not what I'm doing? And second of all, there are many oaths and vows taken throughout the New Testament. I think it's better to see Jesus as forbidding taking oaths or vows with no intention of paying them. Hendrickson explains the cunning and guile of the Pharisees regarding the choice and emphasis of their words when they took oaths, vows, or swore things. It's an emphasis on emphasis, not on the words themselves. It's like this, the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. Here's God's intent. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Here's the Pharisaical reading. You shall not swear by the name falsely. Here's God's intent. When a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. Here's a Pharisee reading. When a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. Here's God's intent. When you shall make a vow to Jehovah your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. Here's the Pharisees. When you make a vow to Jehovah your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. This shift of emphasis allows the scribes to bifurcate one law on being truthful in swearing oaths into greater and lesser kinds of oath-taking. What he did was he said that you could swear an oath in God's name if you were really serious, like a kid, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's when you know the kid is really serious. If you did this, then the law said you had to fulfill it. That's why he said you should only do it if you were serious. But he reasoned you could also swear an oath by something less than the name of God, something like earth or Jerusalem or his own head. And if he did this, then he was not so obligated to keep his oath because, according to him, the law didn't say anything about that. Perhaps this accounts for why the Jews began to develop a superstition against mentioning the name of God. It allowed them to break their oaths. Here's Hendrickson. He says, in daily conversation, oaths began to multiply by heaven and by the earth and by Jerusalem and by the temple, by the altar. In order to make an impression, a person might utter such an oath by talking big and dispensing enormous promises. If the affirmation which he had made was a lie or if the promise was never meant to be kept, that was not so bad as long as he had not sworn to the Lord. So yes, the taking of vows is still applicable in New Testament times, and so the point remains. If you make a vow, pay it. Why? The central reason, as I said, is because the one who does not is a fool. Now, why is he a fool? Now we're going to work our way out of the passage. First with the vow. He says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Why? Because it's letting your mouth lead you into sin. Look at verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. How? Well, first, there's a very interesting thing that follows which explains the how, at least in part, and this must also be read in light of Deuteronomy. Then he explains why this is so terrible. He says, do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Your mistake then leads you into sin. What does this saying mean? Do not say before the messenger. Well, some say that in those days, there were these people whose duties it was to check up on those who had not fulfilled their public vows. A kind of a religious bill collector. The offices not found in Scripture, and where the Targum says these were priests, the Midrash says they were somebody else. We just don't know. The point here is that the messenger would be this person. And if you didn't pay your vow, you would get into big trouble with the temple. However, many have taken messenger to refer to an angel. Here's what the word often means. Some call it the angel who records every word. Others call it the angel of death. The Targum calls him the severe or mighty angel who rules over you. And interestingly, the Septuagint reads God. Actually, it reads the face of God. So what if this refers to the angel of the Lord, the one who is given judgment in the New Testament, who does rule over them, Jesus Christ? If you read it in light of Deuteronomy then, for the Lord your God will require it of you, and you will have incurred guilt, whereas you incur no guilt if you refrain from vowing. So I actually think that this does refer to Christ, and we wrote about that in our Angel of the Lord book. Right now comes the truly brutal part of this. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hand? God judges those who make vows and do not pay them. Why? Because God takes words seriously. Now we today, and increasingly in our culture, are utter mockers of words. We play fast and loose with them. Our slang takes words and makes them mean the exact opposite. Wicked means great. Bad, that's bad, man. That means good. Awesome, it's actually, we use it for things that are totally normal, not awesome at all. God does not do this because words are a reflection of his nature, even of the second person of the Trinity. When we make vows, we use words. When we use words and we have no intention of following through with them, we mock words. Therefore, we mock the word, and it makes God angry. This verse shows you his power and his holiness and his justice, and it's terrifying. It will destroy the work of your hand. The last verse finishes out our four things. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. The vanity is seen by everything he's been warning us about. They display foolishness. They display lack of respect. They display mockery. There is a self that's put on throne. This is emptiness. It's vapor, mist, vanity. And it all centers on guarding our ways when we approach the God of heaven. Now, if this passage truly is the center of Ecclesiastes, then the last line is the climax of this in terms of its central message. It also happens to line up perfectly with the very ending of the book. But God is the one you must fear. Now, earlier I asked, what kind of fear is this? Is it terror? Or is it deep respect for, and not taking him for granted? And my answer is, yes. And it depends on who you are. If you are a person who flippantly waltzes into worship, if you're a person who enters into worship without a heart made right by the Holy Spirit, if you are a person who has come here and you have not bowed your knee to God, then you had better understand that you had better be terrified of this God. As Jesus said, I will warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. For you have no mediator to keep this God at bay. You truly are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And woe to you for hearing the good news and not heeding it. If you're among the rest of us, those who forget from time to time or have not yet learned as a Christian who you worship when you come into God's presence, indeed, you're always in God's presence as a Christian. And so how much more seriously does this make all of our sin? If this is you, then it's time that you hear anew about who this God is and why you must respect him and approach him as God while you are just a man. You should not fear his brute, unmitigated power. Yet he is God who disciplines those he loves. And as Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So to show you what I think you're supposed to do, I'm going to take you through a remarkable parallel to this passage, which is found on the lips of the one that many of us think wrote Ecclesiastes. These are the words of King Solomon as he dedicated the temple. The setting is the same in both places. It's the house of God. There is a parallel for every single segment of our text in Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple, except for the dreams. It's the only thing he doesn't talk about in that prayer. The remarkable thing about that is how the entire entry into wisdom for Solomon came because God appeared to him in a dream. And it wasn't a dream of his own imagination. It was a real revelation of God himself to the boy when he was still of a tender age to heed the words. Heed the wise and unfoolish approach Solomon has to God, because he in fact emulates for you what it should look like for you to enter into God's presence. The king has a deep respect for God's house, for listening, for prayer, for what he says with his words, and for most of all, for God's forgiveness when people break their vows. He knows that this kindness and mercy of God leads men to proper fear of the Lord, and he prays all this in his prayer. Now, I'm going to take this out of order of his prayer. I'm going to rearrange it into the order of Ecclesiastes so that you might see and hear the wisdom of our preacher. These are the words of Solomon. O Lord, God of Israel, may your eyes be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant, And he offers towards this place. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in his house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. And that ends the prayer of Solomon. And I'll conclude it this way. Solomon knew the truth. Some people deny this with Ecclesiastes. I think that this parallel with his prayer completely destroys that idea. Solomon came back to this truth at the end of his days. And we have this truth made more sure and certain through the changes that have come in Christ. And because of it, there's no better way to conclude than with the exhortation of another preacher, the author of Hebrews, when he says this: Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And if you do that, then you will know what it means to fear God in his house. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a great text in Ecclesiastes, one that is more like what I think we think of when we think of your word. It's about the sacred. It's about the holy. It's about worship. It's about your temple and your house. And we need to hear these words today. Your whole church needs to hear it. Each one of us sitting here needs to hear it, because we all fall short of the command to guard our steps. We don't do this as we ought. Some even here this morning are not doing it as they ought. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember Solomon's prayer, that in the not just the advice, but the way that he emulated for us how we are to approach the house of God in this prayer. Pray that you would cause this to be something that would help your people who know you to take more reverently and seriously, even than we sometimes do, the things that we're doing right now at this moment when we gather together to worship your name. And Lord, I do pray that you would bring everyone who hears this message to yourself. Draw them to faith in Christ. Cause them to know that when they come before you and they do not have right hearts that have been forgiven through Christ, that they are committing great evil. And help them to know that there is a Redeemer and someone who will forgive them for this. And cause them to turn to you, I pray. Help each of us to do that more and more as we daily repent of our sins. And help us, Lord, to know the comfort of the gospel that comes in Christ, that he will forgive us, even of the grossest of our sins, because that's what he's pleased to do for the sake of the Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.